My favorite Aggie tradition, maybe your favorite Aggie tradition also, is that of the 12th man. And I don't mean the, you know, the walk-on who wears the number 12, but what I mean is the fact that all of the students during most of the game stand up ready to jump in at any moment to help the team should the team need them. If you know the story of the 12th man goes back like 100 years. 1922, Texas A&M was playing Center College in Dallas. And the team had a whole lot of injuries occur. And so the coach, Coach Bible, what a great name for a coach. Coach Bible was starting to get a little bit nervous, and he realized if he had one more injury, he was going to be in big trouble. He wouldn't have enough players on the field. So he looked up in the stands, and you know the legend. He saw E. King Gill, who had previously played football and was now playing basketball, and E. King Gill was up in the stands. So he called him down to the sideline, and he said, I need you to suit up and just be ready to play should I need you. Now, Gill didn't end up playing in the game, but he just stood there ready to play should the team need him. And so those of you who are students, that's why you still stand up today during the game in case your team needs you. It's a beautiful tradition. Now, I have some bad news for you. You're never getting called into that game. For a few reasons. All right, first of all, it's not 1922. We've got a deeper roster than we did 102 years ago. Secondly, you're not ready. You haven't been training with the team. You haven't been practicing with the team. You don't know the playbook. If they called me onto the field, I would fail spectacularly. Even as much as I might like to think that I would shine in that moment of glory, because I haven't been preparing day in and day out, I'm not going to be ready to meet that moment of testing. Now, I share that because I think often those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we have this image in our minds that when we face a moment where our faith is tested, maybe somebody in the workplace challenges the scripture or challenges Christianity. They say something like, I hate all you Christians. You're all just hypocrites. And we have this vision in our minds that we'll shine in that moment. We'll have the perfect thing to say. Right? Or maybe we read the stories of the great martyrs of the faith. We're going to read one this morning about Stephen, the first martyr of the faith. And we read these stories about the great martyrs of the faith who, in the face of persecution and pressure and pain, they stood firm. They did not yield, and they testified boldly to the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. And we go, that would be me, right? I would be able to do that because I believe this so strongly. But the reality is a lot of us aren't ready for that moment of testing. And the reason is because unlike these saints of old who stood firm in the face of pressure and persecution and pain, unlike them, often we are not cultivating day by day by day the character and the strength that we would need by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the fruit of the Spirit, through Jesus Christ who lives within us. Right? We're not cultivating it, so we don't know the word of God. So when somebody questions our faith, we're not ready, as Peter tells us to be, to give an answer for the hope that's within us with gentleness and respect at the same time, right? We're not ready for that. When a family member or a coworker wonders about the faith or even challenges it, right? Instead of responding with grace and truth, maybe we just get really angry and hostile. Or maybe we just shrink back and we don't speak the truth because we're not ready. One of the questions as you read the book of Acts that you cannot avoid asking is, how did the early church grow so quickly and so powerfully? How is it that this little group of followers of Jesus that starts with really just a dozen men, how does this little group suddenly emerge to become the dominant religion of the Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire, within just a couple of centuries. There's an interesting book by Rodney Stark called The Rise of Christianity. I don't know that Mr. Stark is a believer in Jesus, but what he does is he looks at some of the factors that played into the growth of Christianity over those first few centuries. And the way he frames the question is this: how was it done? How did a tiny and obscure messianic movement from the edge of the Roman Empire dislodge classical paganism and become the dominant faith of Western civilization? That's a huge question. As we've been in the book of Acts, we've of course seen that a large part of it was just the power of God. The Holy Spirit was active in the church. But there's something else that it's easy to miss if you're not paying close attention, which is that the church also grows rapidly because of the character and the confidence and the courage of its leadership. That these were men and women, when they were faced with the most severe pressure to deny Jesus Christ, to recant the faith, or to lash out in anger, they consistently responded with the character of Christ. That when they were squeezed, what came out of them was the character of Jesus. So we're going to see that this morning as we look at the story of Stephen, the very first martyr of the Christian faith. He's the first recorded witness who gets killed for his testimony of Jesus Christ. And here's the essence of what I think we can learn this morning from Stephen's story. It's not that we are all likely to get martyred. I think most of us are not. But instead this, that our character under pressure can display the gospel's power. Our character under pressure at the workplace, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our society at large, online, our character under pressure can display the gospel's power. Let me just recap a little bit of the context of Stephen's life. Jake read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6 a few minutes ago. The context is that the church is growing. The Spirit is on the move, and so people are coming to know Jesus. And as the church is growing, some conflict emerges in the church between a group of widows who are Hebrew speakers, kind of native Hebrews, and a group of widows who are Greek speakers. And the conflict is that everybody needs food to eat, and widows in that day had a hard time getting food to eat because they didn't really have any means of making a living. And so the church was supporting these widows, but the Greek-speaking widows were complaining that the Hebrew-speaking widows were getting more, and this was a real problem. And so what the apostles do is they appoint these seven guys, that then these seven guys administer the distribution of food to the widows. They take care of the physical needs of the body of Christ. One of those seven guys is Stephen, right? And Stephen is introduced right here in Acts chapter 6 as this man whose story is going to carry through all the way through chapter 7 and even into the beginning of chapter 8. He's a really significant figure. And what we're gonna read about is what sort of man was Stephen that allowed this man to stand up so strongly, even in the face of death, for Jesus Christ. Right? This wasn't just one moment of glory for Stephen. This was the culmination of a life of daily faithfulness and trust in God. What kind of character did Stephen have? I want to talk about a few characteristics of Stephen that I pray we will also demonstrate and cultivate in our lives. Stephen was, first of all, full of faith. Full of faith. Chapter 6, verse 5, I think it's fascinating. It lists seven men, and if you look at the list in verse 5, it says they chose, right, the congregation and the disciples, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and then it lists these other guys, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So you got seven guys listed, but I love that out of the seven guys, the one who is singled out as being full of faith in the Holy Spirit is Stephen. Now, that doesn't mean that the other guys were not faithful. Of course they were. That's why they were chosen. But Stephen, of all of these men, is a man who's described as full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Those two qualities are closely linked together because Stephen is a deep believer in Jesus Christ, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, and the eternal life promised in Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, then, the Holy Spirit fills our hearts. And Stephen is so full of the Holy Spirit that now he increasingly becomes a person who stakes his life today and tomorrow and for eternity on the character and the promises of God, right? Stephen stakes his life on the character and the promises of God. That's what it means to be full of faith, that the ground beneath his feet is the reality of the risen Savior. It's not just that he's a guy that is, you know, positive, optimistic, upbeat, just kind of like, I believe in myself, right? But he believes specifically in Jesus. Some of you, I'm sure, saw the original Lego movie a number of years ago. And sort of at the center of this movie is this cat poster where it just says, believe. And there's a cat jumping up in the air. And I love this poster because I don't know what it means. What is the cat believing in? He's up in the air. What is it he's believing in? Himself, right? Because if he's believing in himself, he's still going to fall as soon as that photograph is taken. Believe in what? Stephen is a man who knows what he believes in. He doesn't just believe in himself. He doesn't just believe that good things will happen in general, but he believes that because of what God has done in history, he has a future in eternity, no matter what happens. And I have to think at this moment we're going to see where Stephen is pressured and eventually killed, right? That moment is the culmination of a lifetime of Stephen saying, I trust God with today. I trust God with my relationships. I trust God with this position he'd been given within the church. I trust God with my finances. I trust God in every area of my life. I say, I don't have to be afraid because I worship a God who is faithful. And if God is faithful, I can have faith in him. And so Stephen believes in Jesus for eternal life, but then he walks by faith. This is why Hebrews chapter 11, 6 describes faith this way. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Hebrews chapter 11 is talking about this life of faith, that our relationship with Jesus begins at the moment that we trust in him for eternal life. We believe he died for our sins. He rose from the dead. From that moment on, we can know that we have eternal life. And then what we do is we walk by faith, even when we can't see the future, even when we don't know what's going to happen or the future looks dark. And so this is the kind of guy that Stephen is. He has already entrusted his day-to-day living to the character of God, to the goodness of God, to the leadership of God in his life. And so he's full of faith. So what we see then as he faces antagonism, this is nothing new for Stephen. And so again, this passage calls us to ask, am I a person who's full of faith? What do I actually trust in? My own skill, myself, my cleverness, my money, my family, my job. What do I trust in? If I go, what is the ground beneath my feet that I feel is solid? Is it something that's actually solid, or am I kind of like that cat? I just believe everything's going to work out. Stephen says, I have evidence because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that if I cash in all my chips on Jesus, I'm going to win in the end. So he's full of faith. Now, Luke also tells us Stephen's not only full of faith, he's also full of grace and power. Grace and power. So here's another combination here in verse 8 of chapter 6. It says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, I love this combination, and I put them together because ordinarily you wouldn't necessarily think of these two things together, would you? One commenter said, Stephen seems to have a unique combination of sweetness and strength. Sweetness and strength, both grace and power. What is grace? Grace is a characteristic of God and a characteristic of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Grace is the ability to give undeserved kindness, unmerited favor to people who don't deserve it. Even when they are saying unkind things about me, I can lavish kindness on other people. Even when they are aiming to hurt me, I can forgive and lavish grace upon them, right? This is why we see in Jesus Christ the ultimate demonstration of God's grace, that Jesus, because of nothing that we had done, gave his life, died in our place, and rose from the dead to give us, by grace, eternal life because of nothing we've done. So Jesus is full of grace. Stephen is said to be full of this kind of grace. And you'll see this even in the face of persecution. He doesn't just lash out in hostility. He's even going to ask God to forgive his persecutors. But he's also not weak. He's full of power. He's full of power. He has power from God, the God who created the universe, the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who led his people out of slavery and into the promised land, the God who delivered them out of exile, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, who sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Stephen is full of that power by the Holy Spirit. So he's strong and he's sweet. And I love that these two go together because, again, we don't often think about them together. Right, when you think about power, what do you think about? Now, when my son was younger, he was really into superheroes for a while, you know, when he was like 5, 6, 7. And so for me, sometimes when I think about power, I think about Batman. Right, Batman's strong and he's smart and he kind of talks in a gravelly voice, right? And he always can beat the bad guys. And, you know, like Batman is powerful. But you don't necessarily think about Batman when you think about grace. Right, justice, yes, power, yes, but you never see like Batman look at the Joker and go, you know what, I forgive you. Let's have a hug. I'll buy you brunch, right? He doesn't do that. Right? There's power, but there's not grace. When we think of grace, sometimes we think of like sweet old ladies crossing the street or something like that. Right? Something gentle, something light. But Stephen has both. Why does he have both? Because he knows Jesus. And Jesus is filled with grace and power. The reality is that most of us in our interactions with a world that is hostile toward Jesus, we tend to err on one side or the other, don't we? We either say, hey, you know what? Grace just means that anything goes, that I'm not going to speak the truth when I'm pressured or called upon, but instead I'll just say, hey, everything's all right, and I don't testify to the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ, right? We shrink back because we think we're being gracious, when in reality we're lacking in strength. On the other hand, some of us are just angry all the time, right? You go on Facebook, you go on Twitter, whatever, and you just have to vent your anger at the evil around you all the time. But you don't display the forgiveness and the grace of God that says, while we were yet sinners, there's an acknowledgement of our sin. But also in that, Christ died for us. Grace and truth, grace and power, all together. And this is who Stephen is. And you see that in the face of persecution, he doesn't wilt, he doesn't shrink, he declares the gospel boldly, but he does so with grace, extending the forgiveness of Jesus. This is because Stephen had cultivated a close relationship with Jesus. How does he know that he can trust God's promises? How does he know that Jesus is full of grace and truth? How can he express these things in the midst of this type of persecution? Because Stephen is also full of the Word of God. He's full of Scripture. Almost all of chapter 7 tells us Stephen's response to the accusations that are brought against him. I want to read verses 9 through 15 of chapter 6 for just a moment, and then I want to talk about chapter 7. So here's what happens to Stephen. It says, some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" All right, so Stephen is dragged before the high council, the Sanhedrin, and he is called to give an account for the things that he's been teaching. And the accusation is this: Stephen doesn't obey the law of Moses, which is a big no-no. And he speaks against the temple. He's saying that Jesus is going to tear down this temple and Jesus is going to establish a new way of worshiping God apart from the law, maybe a way that includes both Jews and Gentiles, which we're going to see come into the story very shortly. So they accuse Stephen. They're like, "You're trying to tear down what God has built up. God reveals himself through the law. God reveals himself through the temple. So Stephen, you're wrong and you need to recant. Or die." That's why the high priest turns and goes, "Is this true? Is it true?" Now, here would be the moment where if you're like, "Oh man, maybe I made a mistake," this would be the moment to say such a thing, right? But he doesn't. And what we're going to see that follows is Stephen now dives into the scripture in order to answer these accusations that he is violating the scripture. And I don't have the time to read all 50-some verses. We're going to read some of it. But all in chapter 7, here's what Stephen does, is he presents this masterful history of the scripture. He goes all the way back to like Abraham and then moves forward into the lives of the patriarchs and into the life of Moses. And as he talks all of this through, he makes a couple of key points. All right, first of all, he says, look, God has always been revealing himself, not only in the temple, but even before there was a temple. God was not confined to the temple. So he says, look, Abraham wandered around before he landed in the promised land. Was God with Abraham as he wandered around toward the promised land? Absolutely. Joseph had to go to Egypt because his brothers tricked him and resented him and sent him, sold him into slavery into Egypt. Was God with Joseph, revealing himself to Joseph? Even in Egypt, absolutely, God was speaking to Joseph and revealing him to him through dreams and visions and the circumstances that happened in his life. God was revealing himself. When Moses had to flee into the wilderness, was God revealing himself even without a temple? Absolutely, because Moses stood in front of a burning bush where God revealed himself. Moses came back to Egypt to deliver the people, and God revealed himself through the plagues. God revealed himself as the people wandered around in the wilderness. They had a tent that moved around. God was never confined to a temple. That's one of the primary points that he makes. But he also weaves in this concept that as God revealed himself throughout history, the people of God, the nation of Israel, actually consistently rejected him too. That they continued to oppose God's prophets, including Moses, going all the way back to Joseph, the patriarchs turned on him. That the pattern of the scripture is God is always revealing himself, not only in the temple was a relatively new thing in the history of the nation of Israel at this point, but even before there was a temple, and God will reveal himself after there's a temple. And the idea is, are you listening to the revelation of God? Now, what's beautiful about all of this is Stephen, remember, Stephen doesn't have like any Google or iPhone. He's not, "Hey, let me look up, you know, what is the temple? Right? Let me look up what Genesis says." He just has all of this in his head. In this moment of pressure, he's able to construct this beautiful sermon that is the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts, by the way. Just on the fly, because of how deeply he knows the word of God. How does he know God is faithful? Because he knows the scripture. How does he know God is gracious? Because he knows the scripture. How does he know God is powerful? Because he knows the scripture. How does he know that the revelation of God is most clearly seen through Jesus Christ? Because he knows the scripture. He is saturated in the word of God. And so when the moment of testing comes, he's ready. When I was in seminary, in order to earn some extra money, I tutored high school kids in like SAT stuff and some science and some math and things like that. And I told my boss at the tutoring company that I could pretty much handle, I thought, any kind of high school math or science because I had an engineering degree. And so I was like, I can do this. So the very first thing he assigns me is to tutor a kid in chemistry, which I realized I had not looked at in 7 years at that point. I should have made an exception for chemistry when I told him I can handle any science or math. So I was sitting with this kid, and he's like showing me the homework, and I have no idea how to do it. I don't remember any of it, and I'm being paid to help him. And so in that moment, I'm like, what am I going to do? You know, so I was like, you know what, let's open up the chapter, and I'll just walk you through it together, right? So we open up the book, and we read it together, and we manage to get there. But I realized in that moment, I wasn't ready for that moment because my mind wasn't saturated in chemistry, pun intended, right? So I wasn't ready. A lot of times when we're pressured, somebody asks us a question, like, how can you be so sure the Bible really is reliable? How do you know Jesus really rose from the dead? What's the deal with all these Christians who, you know, they profess Jesus, but they seem to hate people? Like, you're not ready because you don't know the scripture. You're not saturated in it. You're not reading it. You're not meditating on it. You're not learning it. Do you know God's word, or do you simply know the words of other people who say they know God's word? Stephen is steeped in scripture. And so in this moment of testing, he's ready. And so he closes his sermon like this at the end of chapter 7. He says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? In other words, God doesn't dwell in a temple. He's not confined there. So to say that Jesus can bring the ability for us to worship beyond the temple, that's consistent with the scriptures already. And then he goes on, he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. In other words, the problem isn't, Stephen says, that I don't know the law. The problem is that you don't know the law and you don't obey it. Stephen testifies faithfully because he's steeped in the word of God. He's full of scripture. And in this moment of trial, after he speaks, fourth characteristic we see in Stephen's life, I think is maybe arguably the most beautiful one here. He just loves Jesus. Scripture is not just something in his brain. It's filled his heart and his mind where he loves Jesus. So let me read verses 54 to 60. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. You know, every preacher hopes his sermons are well received. And I've had some that, you know, that are not. Sometimes, you know, I'm like, man, this is boring. I see people falling asleep periodically. Some of you, you know, you're nodding your heads even right now. And that happens, right? But I've never had a group respond like this, thankfully. They gnash their teeth. They're so angry. They cover their ears. They say, we don't want to hear this. And they run at him and they grab rocks and they begin to throw them at him. Why do they respond like this? Because they know he's right. They know he's right. They're cut to the quick, cut to the heart. The conviction is so deep. It reveals their sin and it makes them so angry. Instead of confronting their sin, they decide to kill the messenger. And so they rush at him because they realize they're the ones that have disobeyed the law. They're the ones who don't understand the scripture, but they don't want to face it. But what I love about this is even in the midst of all this chaos, can you imagine this crowd rushing at Stephen and they're picking up stones and they're throwing them at him? You know what Stephen does? He doesn't look at the crowd. He looks up and he looks at the heavens. And as he looks up at the heavens, he sees the heavens open up and he says, I see the Son of Man. I see Jesus and he's standing at the right hand of God. Now, I think that's really powerful. And here's why is because most of the time, Jesus is portrayed in the scripture as being seated at the right hand of God. If you look at Psalm 110, right, you look at the book of Hebrews, Jesus sits down. Why? Because his work is done. So why is he standing up? This is really significant. Because in a court of law in the ancient world, right? I had jury duty a couple of weeks ago, actually. I was on a jury, and the witnesses would come in, and you know, they get in the little jury box, and they sit down. Right? But in the ancient world, if you were testifying in a court case, you actually would stand up to testify on somebody's behalf. Now, Stephen has had all of these witnesses saying things about him that aren't true, right? All these false witnesses. He doesn't have anybody here in this crowd who's willing to stand up for Stephen. So Stephen looks up at the heavens right as they are stoning him to death, as he has been railroaded into the death penalty, and he looks up, and he's got a witness. And the witness's name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus stands by the right hand of God the Father, and Stephen says, there's my witness. See, Stephen doesn't need the approval of his countrymen, the approval of the crowd. All he's looking for is the approval of his Jesus. And he gets it. And so Jesus stands up to testify on Stephen's behalf that he's right. And so as he is dying, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he ends with a call for grace. Lord, do not hold this against them. And then he falls asleep. He's so in love with Jesus that even in this moment of crisis, Jesus is the only one he sees. You see what kind of man this man was. This was not a man who suddenly was ready to shine with no preparation, with no internal character. This was a man who had been cultivating the fruit of the Spirit through the power of the Spirit day in and day out for who knows how long. Years, most likely. So that when that moment comes, what comes out of him under pressure is the character of Jesus Christ. Now, Stephen is put to death, but I want you to see what are the results of Stephen's witness. This is what we see at the beginning of chapter 8. Let me read chapters 8, verses 1 through 4. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So interestingly, the first thing we see, the persecution increases. It doesn't decline, right? And here's why, because as people hear the truth, again, they're convicted to the core. And you've got this guy, Saul, who we know becomes a major player later on in the book of Acts, but he is so zealous for the law of Moses that he says, we don't need to just wipe out Stephen. We got to wipe out all of them because this message is dangerous. But it's dangerous because it's true and it's the power of God, right? So the persecution increases, but something else happens. Verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. The gospel spreads. They're forced to leave their homes. They're forced to leave their comfort zones. And they go all throughout the ancient world. And the gospel begins to spread and begins to multiply. And it's an interesting thing to see that as they leave their homes, they move into new places. What happens is you don't see a lot of evidence necessarily in the early church of these massive, big, you know, tent revivals or anything. It's just people going to where they go and building relationships with those around them, their neighbors, their friends, their family members in far-off lands, and they're telling them about Jesus. And as they're telling them about Jesus, they're living out the character of Jesus, much like Stephen did, so that the gospel begins to spread. So the gospel spreads through life-on-life connection in the ancient world. Because as people connected with the truth of the gospel, they began to understand the power and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Yeah, Rodney Stark, I mentioned this at the beginning in this book, he gives a whole lot of sociological reasons for the spread of the gospel. But at the very end, he talks about the actual nature of the message of the gospel and why it was so powerful in this pagan world. Why did it spread? Why did the message itself appeal to a pagan, brutal, godless society? And I'm going to read just some of what he says. He says this, the simple phrase, for God so loved the world, would have puzzled an educated pagan. And the notion that the gods care how we treat one another would have been dismissed as patently absurd. Classical philosophers regarded mercy and pity, or you might say grace, as pathological emotions, defects of character to be avoided by all rational men. In other words, they're all power, no grace. Since mercy involves providing unearned help or relief, it was contrary to justice. Now listen to what he says. This was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that mercy is one of the primary virtues, that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful. Moreover, the corollary that because God loves humanity, Christians may not please God unless they love one another was something entirely new. Perhaps even more revolutionary was the principle that Christian love and charity must extend beyond the boundaries of family and tribe, that it must extend to all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, love and charity must extend beyond the Christian community. This was revolutionary stuff. This is what changed the world. All right, so Tertullian, a philosopher and apologist in the second century, Christian apologist says it this way. You say we're just another spin-off of philosophy then. Well, why don't you persecute your philosophers then when they say the gods are fake or bark against the emperors? Perhaps it is because the name of philosopher does not drive out demons like Christian does. We are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation. That's why you can't just exterminate us. The more you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And when they find out, they join us. What a beautiful passage, right? And it wasn't just these moments of martyrdom. It was the daily faithfulness of the people of Jesus. So let me ask you again, are you cultivating Christ-like character that will display Christ's power in the face of pressure and pain? Are you cultivating Christ-like character? Maybe you don't yet know Jesus Christ. You haven't yet experienced the grace of God through Jesus Christ. This was the ground of Stephen's faith, that Jesus died for him and rose again. So even in the face of death, he could know he had eternal life. If you don't yet know that or believe that, definitely come talk with me, one of our staff, or maybe somebody you're here with today. Let this be the day that you say, Jesus, I trust you for eternal life, and I will allow the ground of my faith to be Jesus Christ. If you do know him, are you cultivating his character on a day-to-day basis? Are you investing the time in scripture and in prayer and in community to be transformed? This isn't an instantaneous process. This is a lifelong process. What emerges from your heart in moments of pressure? Is it hostility? Is it anger? Is it fear? Is it shrinking back? Or is it faith, grace and power in the Word of God and the love of Jesus Christ. What comes out of us in those moments of pressure is what's been formed in us in these moments of walking with Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whom we have eternal life and eternal hope. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful and diligent to know you, to read and meditate on your Word, to walk with you daily, to trust you with our lives, with our work and our relationships and our money and our future and everything, Father. Let us trust you. Teach us to testify faithfully to the grace of God and the power of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray all of these things. Amen.